A little over a week ago, I got a phone call from my brother John, who lives in Tennessee with his wife Susan and their 8-year-old daughter Rachel. John called to say that they were flying to RDU on Sunday and driving to the Outer Banks the next day, and could we get together during their stopover? He also told me that Rachel had just finished a week of vacation Bible school at Christ Church Cathedral in Nashville, where they have recently become members, and that she read a passage of scripture at the closing liturgy. Unfortunately, John and Susan arrived late and missed this part of the service, but this didn't seem to bother Rachel too much. In fact, she was pretty proud of herself afterward, telling her parents, "I preached." Rachel and John and Susan are on their way home this morning, so they're not in church. But if they were, they would be hearing the same readings we are, including the Old Testament lesson from the book of Genesis, which I am certain is not part of the Vacation Bible School curriculum anywhere, and is not one that any person, child or adult, would want to preach. Yet somehow, I cannot get it out of my mind. The story of Abraham and Isaac, sometimes referred to as the testing of Abraham or the binding of Isaac. This story challenges us from the beginning. God tested Abraham. Not an uncommon idea in the Bible, testing by God, putting people and nations in situations that will reveal their true qualities. But this test was particularly difficult because God told Abraham to do something that God clearly did not want Abraham to do. Something that made no sense and would cost Abraham dearly if he went through with it. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, we don't know what Abraham thought about human sacrifice, which was apparently practiced in those days. But we do know that Abraham's experience included the sacrifice of animals, and that it was only later that Israel was told that human sacrifice was an abomination to God. In any event, Abraham had to have been horrified by the command to sacrifice his own child. Yet Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And they set out on a 3-day journey, taking wood for the offering. A biblical scholar has imagined what Abraham and Isaac talked about during those 3 long days and nights, and has concluded that the most likely solution is that they did not speak at all. I tend to agree. What was there to say? When their destination was in sight, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together, father and son. Then Isaac asked, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" "God will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." When they reached the site, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife. But an angel spoke from heaven, saying to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." And Abraham looked and saw a ram caught in a nearby thicket and sacrificed to the lamb instead of his son. So Abraham, who did not withhold his son, passed the test. And he gave the place a name, which in Hebrew means God provides. From biblical times to the present, even the giants of the faith have struggled with this story and wondered why. Why would God demand that Abraham take the life of his son, God's gift to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, the son through whom God's blessing for the nations would come? Why would God do something so contradictory to God's nature, so ungodlike? And why would Abraham obey God by doing something so inhuman? It may be a powerful and intriguing story, but where is its rational or moral center? Now, we know that God does not tell people to kill their children. The very idea is repugnant. And anyone who committed such a monstrous act today, claiming that God told them to do it, we would say should be arrested and confined either to a hospital or to a prison. We would hardly hold that person up as an example of great faith. And yet that is how the Bible presents Abraham. Why? It helps to remember, I think, that the Bible is a collection of individual pieces of laws, legends, poetry, proverbs, historical narratives, songs, blessings and curses. Pieces that were transmitted orally and eventually written down in ancient languages over a period of more than 1,000 years by many authors representing various theological viewpoints, for people who lived in cultures that do not exist anymore and who had a cosmology and a worldview that we simply do not share. It is no wonder that pieces of the Bible do not always fit together well. The fact is that the Bible is a difficult, confusing, and often frustrating read. That is not to say that the Bible is not a source of spiritual insight and inspiration, the source of our understanding of God and God's will and purpose for the world and for humankind. It is not to say that the Bible is not the Word of God in the words of human beings. It is to say that the Bible, including today's Old Testament lesson, is many-layered and many-textured, and that it reflects attitudes and practices and understanding about God and about morality that evolved out of human experience over long periods of time. The Bible reflects a progression or movement in the direction of a clearer and deeper understanding of God. From the patriarchs, through the law and the prophets, to the revelation of God in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the church has consistently said that the Bible must be read through that lens, because it is in Jesus that the nature of God is most fully understood. The story of Abraham and Isaac is, like much of Scripture, open to interpretation and to whatever is going on with the reader at the time. It undoubtedly dealt at some point and at some level with the rejection of cultic practices that included child sacrifice. It also explained the origin of a place name. Both of these aspects are lost on us, though. Perhaps the real reason it is part of the biblical narrative is that this story has spoken through the years to the doubts and fears and temptations of God's people in the face of historical reality in which God sometimes seems to act in ways contrary to God's nature, or to hide and even cease acting altogether. And in this sense, it may still speak to us today. When tragedy strikes, when we face despair, when our hopes have vanished, when we are devastated by loss and grief and are trying to make rational sense of it all but are unable to understand where God is and how God could have allowed something so horrible to happen. When we ask why but receive no answer, maybe that is the answer. For while our understanding of God and the meaning of our existence is still growing, and while we are maturing in the knowledge of God, God remains a mystery. Yet if there is one thing we can count on, it is this: that God is and always has been a moral God. A God who does not put us in a hopeless moral box or ask us to set obedience above our conscience. Of this we can be sure. When I saw my niece last Sunday, I asked her about the Bible school she had attended and what she read the last day. She said the theme of the week was lost and found, and that she had read Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. Not being able to call this text readily to mind, I looked it up later. Here is the unabridged version. "For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flock when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice." This, I am convinced, is where our faith must rest: with God, the Good Shepherd, God the provider, God whose love is eternal. And so today I give thanks for communities like St. Paul's in Christ Church Cathedral, where such a faith is nurtured. Communities animated by God's life-giving spirit and striving to be obedient to God's will and to live into God's dream of justice and peace for all people. Communities where young and old alike can find strength when their faith is tested, and wisdom to see the way out, that God provides. Communities where the lost are found and brought back home. May it ever be so.